2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Stand with me, if you would, as we read God's word. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stay firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." Oh, that's a good passage, isn't it? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words and the power they hold for our life and how they perfectly describe your people. We ask and pray today as we worship you to consider these words, understand them, and apply them to our life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Today's message is entitled, "Anointed, What the Bible Says About Your Calling." Anointed, that's an interesting word, anointed. Do you remember junior high? On the concrete playground of our school, and our school playground was all concrete, it was all paved, we usually either played tetherball or basketball. But most of the time I played tetherball because I could play alone with tetherball. It's where you know, there's a ball attached to a pole and you just hit the ball. I could do that pretty well. But the basketball was a problem because we always picked teams, and somehow there were certain boys in my school who always were the team captains. I don't know who appointed them eternal team captains. I was never a team captain. And that inevitable moment where you're chosen last. And so I was always chosen last, so I played tetherball most of the time. Now, I acknowledge, and I said this in the early service, that Chris and I seem to have a contest whenever we talk about sports as to which one of us is the most pitiful. So it's very clear that none of us were really any good at sports at all. But what got me about being chosen for a team is that they had to choose you at some point. And it wasn't just the fact that I was chosen last. It was at that moment that the team captain made his final choice, and the other team captain looked at me along with the teammates and realized, oh my goodness, Lee is going to be on our team. It's that moment that you could see that crushed look in their eye that was particularly sad. Are you chosen? Do you feel chosen? Now, I could, on the other hand, imagine, only imagine, and some of you don't have to imagine, to dream of standing in that line of potentials, and the captains are standing there ready to call out their choices, and immediately the first team captain points to me and says, "I choose Lee. We want Lee on our team." Now, it never happened, but I can imagine that. I've imagined it for many years. We want Lee. Well, that's what God said to me. The kids at school may not have said it, but God said that to me. I don't know why he said that to me. Lee, I choose you. And today, he says the same thing to you. I was 34 before I got married, and bless Cherry's heart, she had to make that decision that no woman obviously had ever made before to choose me. And some of you are still single. I have no people that have never been married. Nobody's ever said yes. No one has ever chosen you to be a spouse. And I want you to know, if you're one of those, that God has chosen you. Young people, even if you never get married, God chooses you. You don't ever have to go through life alone wondering, am I acceptable? Because God has chosen you. Today, I'm going to give you some evidence that God has done that very thing. He's proudly, as your creator and your redeemer, chosen you, and you're anointed. But first, a small disclaimer. As we look at this wonderful passage this morning and a few others like it, I acknowledge that when we mention the ideal of anointing in the Bible, that we are anointed by God, it is often interpreted as more of a Pentecostal or a charismatic doctrine, which, interestingly, better or worse, you don't hear a lot of Baptist preachers preaching on being anointed, because we don't want people to think that we're Pentecostal or charismatic because we're Southern Baptist. And they love that word. They love that concept in worship. They talk about it. They preach about it. They teach about it. And it's very important to them. So unfortunately, in response, we sometimes minimalize biblical doctrines in an attempt to disassociate our faith from other denominations. We don't want to be them. We don't want people to think that we're them, whoever the them is. For example, the Roman Catholic Church has historically venerated Mary, the mother of Jesus, to a place of prominence that we feel is unbiblical. They have statues of her everywhere. They teach she was a virgin all of her life. And even now you can pray to Mary, and they lift up many, many prayers to Mary that I don't find anywhere in Scripture. And while I strongly disagree with those doctrines, I'm not sure our belief in practice about Mary is very balanced either. Because whatever we say about Mary or whatever we teach about Mary generally is in a reaction to Roman Catholic teaching rather than being fair to Mary. In response, we don't want to be confused as Catholic. So we don't mean to do this. In reality, we ignore her. We minimize her role and her importance in Scripture. In fact, again, we almost never speak about her at all because we consider Mary a Catholic doctrine. Well, Mary's not a Catholic doctrine. She's the mother of Jesus. And she deserves some respect. We certainly see in Scripture that Jesus honored Mary. He treated her with great respect, and we should too. So that is an overcorrection on our part. We go from talking about her too much to talking about her not at all in our denomination. Now, I would argue a similar argument concerning the doctrine of anointing. So I don't want anybody to freak out this morning thinking, oh, he's going to start speaking in tongues now. No, but it is a biblical term. It's an important term to your life and to my life. And it's all throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. I tell you who liked anointing and the concept of anointing even more than Pentecostals was Jews in the Old Testament. They really liked that term. And that's what we see as the framework of what we're going to look at today, primarily in the New Testament. For you and for me, consider the importance of being anointed. Now, in the Bible, the word anointing is used for several reasons. So I'll start with the most practical first we see in Scripture is that anointing was used for healing. It was used for healing. That is, they would use certain oils and soothing oils, often olive oil, as a part of established medical treatment in the first century and in the Old Testament as well. There's a particular word for it in the Greek. And it is used, for example, in James chapter 5, verse 14, this medicinal use of oil in James 5, 14, along not just with the use specifically of olive oil, but it does in this passage suggest that James is prescribing both prayer and medical treatment for the Christian life. When you get sick, it's not a dichotomy. It's not an either or. It's a both and. You should go to the doctor, but you should also pray. Don't forget to pray. You don't sit at home and get worse and worse and worse. And if you have a toothache and you need to go to the dentist, I don't know if you've noticed, but your teeth don't self-correct. Once you have a cavity, it's got to be dealt with, or the pain just gets worse and worse and worse. You can't just lie in your bed at home and start praying and expect God to heal your tooth. Now, if you're on a desert island or you're a place in the world that has no dental care, I would pray. I would definitely pray. And I would encourage you to pray on the way to the dentist, but still want to call your dentist. And I think this is what we find out in James, that we should treat it as best we can medically, but don't forget ultimately that God is the great physician and we should pray to him. James chapter 5, verse 14 says this, "Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well." Now, in the context of this, we understand that there was a medical purpose for the oil, but he makes it also very clear there is a spiritual purpose for the oil as well. Interestingly, in virtually every other passage in the New Testament, when we see a healing, with one or two exceptions, when we see healing, oil is never mentioned. In the healings of Jesus, that when he healed people, when Paul healed people, or the apostles healed people, oil is generally not mentioned, but it is mentioned here. So when people ask me to pour oil on them and pray over them because they're ill, and they come up to me, I can always tell the Pentecostals. Because if we have some folks that used to be Pentecostal or charismatic, and you keep your oil with you, there's a little bottle of it you can buy, and it's ready to pour. And they hand me the oil, and I'll pour right on them. It's not going to hurt them. So I'll do what I can. I'll pour it on them, and I'll pray for them. Now we have hydrocodone. that's faster acting than the oil, but... I don't know why I said that, but that's the medicine that they had in the day. Second, I better move on. The anointing was seen as a special blessing, a special blessing. In fact, and we'll get to David a little bit later, but David says in Psalm 23, you anoint, talking to God, he says, you anoint my head with oil. Now that happened literally to David, and we'll look at that for his kingship. But David in that passage is talking as a sheep to his shepherd. And he says, my shepherd anoints me with oil. Now that was also done for medicinal purposes for sheep. But what David was saying is that God blesses me, because in the next clause he says famously, my cup runneth over. It was an overflow of blessing. I'm anointed by God. It's a special blessing. For example, guests were anointed with perfume or perfumed oils as a mark of special honor or blessing when they entered into someone's home in the first century. And I know I've given you this example before of your guests in your home when you prepare a meal for them. What's interesting is you don't anoint them with oil, but you do choose the kind of plates they're going to eat on. And I know I've told you this. For some of your guests, you know, my kids, they have teenage friends come over, you break out the paper plates immediately. Now, I have to be careful because we've had church members over to our house, some of you, many of you, and we sometimes use paper plates. Now, in Cherry's defense, she gets the expensive paper plates, the clarinet kind. Well, that's a special occasion if you get the good paper plates. But then beyond that, you will sometimes get out the regular plates that you have to wash, a plate, not paper at all, not even premium paper. You're up to a real plate. But there are a few people that come over to your house, you want to honor them, and you pull out that dusty wedding china, that special occasion plate, because you want to bless them, you want to honor them. And so the anointing of God is a special blessing. For example, Luke chapter 7, Jesus went to somebody's house. You remember this passage well. In chapter 7, verse 44, it says this, "Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon," remember she anointed him and cried on his feet. "He said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet," which was a common courtesy, "but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss," also a custom at the time, "but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head," there's the anointing, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, listen to what he says. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. Isn't that beautiful? Now, here's what's interesting. She anointed him, his feet, and Jesus saw it as a sign of love. Very important. We'll get back to that in a minute. But anointing is connected to love. Third, we see that the anointing is a divine appointment. A divine appointment. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says it this way. But you, that's you and I, God's people, if we've given our life to Christ, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So that very first part, but you are a chosen people. He's not speaking figuratively here. He's speaking literally, and he's talking about God. One of the things I like about the Chosen series is the title, because the disciples were chosen, but in no less respect, you and I are chosen by God. That's what he says. And I believe that Peter is telling you the truth. You are a chosen people. Now, I don't know if you were picked last or not in junior high, but I want you to know that God has chosen you. Also, not only has God chosen us, but the Bible, I found this out just going through all these passages, Christ himself has chosen us. Did you know that? In fact, there are multiple passages that talk about we are chosen by God through Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, our passage for today. Now, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now, he says that Christ did three things. Did you catch that? Number one, he anointed us. Number two, he put his seal of ownership on us. Now, I've always told you that a Roman emperor, for example, if he writes something official, a letter on a scroll and has it delivered, he will seal it with wax and his seal for his leadership, for who he is, so that whoever receives that looks at that seal and goes, whoa, this is from the emperor. And so it's what he's talking about here. God set his seal of ownership on us. If you've given your life to Christ, you belong to Christ. His seal is on you. And then he says this, the third thing, and he put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. What is to come? Heaven. He's talking about heaven. Yes. And so he says he put his spirit in our hearts, and the Holy Spirit is the deposit, is the guarantee that we are going to gain entrance into heaven. I think that's beautiful. But the first of the three is his seal of ownership. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, it says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, that's Christ. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. So the Bible tells us that you and I in Christ are anointed by Christ as a part of our choosing. Next, God's anointing has a purpose. And this is really important, because I don't want anybody sitting out there thinking or watching online, okay, the Bible says we're anointed. That's nice. So what am I supposed to do? Well, I'm going to tell you what. That's not true. The Bible's going to tell you what to do. There's a practical purpose for the anointing that God has in your life. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, if you look there with me, 1 John chapter 2, verse 27 says, as for you, here's the word, the anointing you received from him, Jesus, remains in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. The first thing I want you to notice from this passage is the very first sentence. He says, as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you. I can't tell you how radical of a concept that is, that his anointing remains in us. I often give the example of King Saul there at the end of his life in First Samuel 28. He had been once anointed by God to be the king of Israel. God anointed him as king. But at the end of his life, God withdrew that anointing. He was no longer anointed. David was anointed and would become a king within a day of this chapter, because Saul is going to die. Once God was done with Saul, he removed, because of Saul's sin, by the way, Saul messed up many times. And God said, I'm done with you. I'm removing my anointing. And he gave it to David. And then Saul died. Very quickly, in fact. And so that anointing was given and it was taken away. But through Christ, it didn't work that way. Christ, and I really celebrate this, and I need this. Because if God could take his anointing away from me, he would have done it in about 5 hours after I got saved. I don't think I'd have made it a day. I don't know how long you would have made it either. If God can just take his anointing away, he doesn't do that. It is a deposit. It guarantees our entrance into heaven. God has anointed us. As for you, it says in 1 John 2:27, the anointing you receive from him remains in you. That should encourage you in and of itself. So our anointing in Christ is eternal. Now, there is in this passage one thing he calls us to do. Did you catch it? It's right at the very end, but it's really, really important. He says, can you put that passage back up, 1 John 2:27? Just as it has been taught you, he then says, this is our part, remain in him. The anointing of God remains in you. Our part is to remain in God, to abide in God, just as Christ said, abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. John 15:5, right out on our fireplace. I mention it a lot because it's such a great passage. Christ himself says, I'm going to abide in you, but your job is to abide in me, to remain in me. Don't wander off. He's not saying you can lose your salvation. He is, however, saying that you and I have a choice to make every day of our life, whether we're going to choose God or we're just going to wander away. We're going to move forward in our faith or backwards in our faith. Are we going to do what we were called to do that day, or are we just going to waste the day and miss the opportunity? Christ calls us, compels us, and pleads with us to remain, to abide in him. So our anointing remains in us. That is, it's permanent. But God expects us to make an effort to abide in him also, because it's so very important. One of the most famous anointings in history is found in 1 Samuel chapter 16. When the prophet Samuel anointed David to be God's choice for king. You remember that story, and I have studied that with you many times before as well. David is a young shepherd. He's out watching the sheep. Samuel has been told by God that a son of Jesse will be the next king. He goes to Jesse and says, hey, good news, one of your boys is going to be the king, and I'm here to anoint him. Brought his anointing oil, his horn with him that had the oil in it, and he says, I'm going to pour it out on him once he'll be the guy. So line up the boys. So Jesse lines up all his boys. He goes, nope, you're not him, you're not him, you're not him, you're not him, you're not him. Turns to Jesse and says, Samuel says, is that it? Because none of these guys. And so he knew he had to have somebody else. And Jesse said, yeah, I do have one more. It's David. He's out watching the sheep, the least expected. And so they go get him. They brought him in, and immediately Samuel says, this is the one. God has chosen him. And he poured, in fact, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13 says that this way. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Now, I love this picture. It looks like Samuel anointing David, although I get the impression the painting is made by AI. Do you know how I know that? Because he has a 2025 Pro Cuts haircut right there. So David probably had curly hair, and et cetera, et cetera. But other than that, I really like that picture. So by the way, and this is really important, look at the end of this passage. You've got to notice this. Can't miss it. It says, he anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Now, we see that term used again in the Old Testament for somebody else. Can anybody tell me who that was given toward? The Spirit of the Lord entered into him in power. It was Samson. Remember? When he faced the 1,000 Philistines, it says the Spirit of the Lord entered into him in power. You see, a lot of people think that Samson was just always strong. He wasn't. Most of the time, he's just like you and me. But the Spirit of the Lord would enter into him in power, and then he became invincible, undefeatable. Even on the last day of his life, knowing it would cost him his life, he prayed to God, God, restore. Even though he was in the midst of judgment, even though his sins had caught up with him, he prayed to God, God, give me strength one more time. And the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord entered into him in power. Defeated more people that day than he had his whole life. Did you know that there is power in the anointing of God? There is power in your life. And this really deeply concerns me because I feel or I observe both with you, with others, and with myself that we walk through life feeling powerless too much of the time. You are not powerless because we have a mighty God. You're not a victim, you're a victor, and we should think like that, speak like that, talk like that, and remind ourselves of that. The Lord came upon him in power. So, fellow believer, Christ has anointed you. His Spirit is upon you in power. It's more than just a feeling or an ideal or a concept. God's anointing is very real and it is powerful. In fact, Billy Graham once called it this. He used this term. He called us dangerously anointed. Did you know you are dangerously anointed? And the reason is because we have, through the Holy Spirit, the power to change the world. And I'll prove it. This week, our president met with Vladimir Putin, who is the so-called president of Russia. A famous meeting. It was in all the news. Everybody's talking about it in an attempt to come to a place of a peace treaty with Ukraine and to end the bloodshed. And that's an important meeting, by the way. I hope it proves to be worthwhile. I don't know. I don't trust Putin, of course. He's lied so many times before. I don't know. But I accept that it is an important meeting. Two big world leaders coming together. Seems like a power play on both sides. But I tell you this, neither President Trump or any president in our history, nor Putin or any president in his nation's history, can hold a candle to the power of the Holy Spirit. It is insignificant compared to the power of God that is in you and me. Don't ever feel unchosen, unloved, or unaccepted by God. There's a popular song that speaks of the fact that we are chosen in Christ. And it goes this way, a few of the words from it. Who am I that the highest King would welcome me? I was lost, but he brought me in. Oh, his love for me. Oh, his love for me. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. You may know that song. But the next part of it says this. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. And who does he say you are? You are his child, called by him, anointed by him, empowered by him. Now go out and live this week with that knowledge. Pray with me. Father, as we come to you today, we acknowledge that we are blessed by you through that anointing, but we are also powered by you through that anointing because of Christ, through your Spirit. Thank you. As you're praying right now, no one's looking around, let me ask you a question. That anointing only comes through Christ, and you have to surrender to him. There's no plan B. You can't get it any other way. You have to give your life to Christ. There is a time and a moment in your life where you have to come as you are and say, Christ, I need you. I want that anointing in my life. I need you. In a moment, we're going to have an invitation. I want to challenge you to step forward and say, Pastor, I want to give my life to Christ. That's all you have to say. We'll go from there. I have a conversation with you, and we'll be meeting with you later on to help you understand that decision. But all you have to do right now, you have to mean it. You have to be willing to surrender your life to Christ. Just come forward quietly and say, everybody will be praying. Nobody will be looking around. Just come forward quietly and say, Pastor, I want to give my life to Christ. That's all you have to say. But you need to take that step. For those of you who are believers and you are victors, but you've been living as a victim, in the name of Christ, I plead with you to stop. Stop. Stop living like a victim. You are not. You are called by God, anointed by Christ, empowered by him. Guaranteed victory in this life and the next through him. And I want to challenge you right now, you and me both, to say, God, I am called, chosen, anointed by you. Grant me the power that I need for this day and for this week. Maybe you just want to come and kneel and pray. If God is calling right now, he's giving you the opportunity. Or you want to move your membership here to First Baptist and you or your family want to join, just come forward this morning and say, Pastor, we'd like to join. If God is calling you to make a decision, here's your opportunity. God is giving you the chance to abide in him. No one's looking around. Would you stand? All heads are bowed. All eyes are closed. And as you stand, as you continue to pray, right now you come.